That's good. Good evening, church.
Good evening.
I tell you, the singing was beautiful tonight, wasn't it? I don't think anything ever needs to be added to good a cappella singing to make it wonderful and pleasing to God. So I'm just glad to be here and hear those wonderful songs. And Chris, I don't know if you are here, but it's an honor always to be in the presence of someone who's becoming a child of God. And I read a passage recently that I had never looked at in quite this context. But it tells us that something really great happened here tonight, right? The baptism. But something also happened in heaven, because the Bible tells us, I think it's in Matthew or Luke 15, I believe, that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So there's some celebration going on in heaven tonight. And that's awesome, isn't it, that the God of heaven would pay attention to us as individuals. So I'm glad to see all of you here tonight. I appreciate those of you who have kind of stuck with this study. I think there are several chapters, if I can put it that way, to our understanding this issue of how Christians need to respond and understand this issue of same-sex attraction. And I think it's important that we walk through all of those chapters together in order to get a fuller understanding of where we need to stand and the kind of spirit that we need to have. So I appreciate that. I want to begin with, and it's very much in line with our songs and our theme tonight, Matthew 22. Verse 35 and following. One of the Pharisees had come to Jesus, an expert in the law, and tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And of course, you know his answer. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." And of course, the Pharisee didn't ask about the second one, but Jesus added it anyway because it's so important. And the second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Last week, we spent most of our time looking at the Word of God in terms of what it says to us about this matter. As Christians, that's where we want to go anytime that there is a moral judgment to be made, because we believe Scripture, of course, is the Spirit of God, the very voice of God, speaking to us into our world today and tomorrow. And throughout the existence of this world. I might want to just kind of summarize where we were very quickly, and then we'll pick up here. We began, and this is, I think, second nature to us, but we went back to Genesis. We looked at the creation in terms of what it tells us about who we are. And, of course, we found several things. First, God is the creator of everything that exists, and as the designer and creator, he has obviously the right to determine the purposes of what he created all of his creation, and in particular us, because of the special place that we enjoy in creation. And then we learned that, of course, God created our physical frame, our bodies, and he did that not so much that we would use our bodies for our own self-interested purposes, but that our bodies and our lives would be used for his glory. For his glory, and I think that's important. And then he created gender, didn't he? You say, well, what do you mean by gender? Well, he created binary gender, and that's just a fancy way of saying he created male and female. And so maleness and femaleness, I'm not sure those are words, are part of God's created order, aren't they? They are part of the given nature of what we have in life. And then God created sexual intimacy, which was a gift, a good gift from God. And then he told us where it was to be enjoyed in the context of covenant marriage. In the context of covenant marriage. And as we look at some of the rest of the scripture, and we pause for a few moments at Hebrews 13 and 4, I believe it is, we see an interesting thought. God values sexual intimacy, this gift to us, because it's so special, to the point that he created boundaries to protect it, didn't he? He said, let marriage be honored by all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, be kept pure. I think the Message translates it along the lines of, let us guard sexual intimacy between husbands and wives. And then in contrast to that, in Hebrews 13:4, he said, oh, and on the other side, what is dishonoring, he said, are two things. One is sexual intimacy by someone who's not married, and then sexual intimacy by someone who is married, carried out with a non-spouse. And then we looked at what the Bible has to say, having looked at sort of these general principles about same-sex relationships, right? We went back to the beginning of the Old Testament. We looked at Job. Sodom. I don't know why Job has been on my mind today, but we looked at Sodom, and he was destroyed, as we know, and Jude 7 says it was destroyed for its sexual immorality and perversion, which most Bible students interpret as saying it was destroyed because of sexual sin created by heterosexuals, sexual immorality, and sexual sin created by homosexuals, perversion. And then we looked at the holiness code in Leviticus, the code, part of the code, the Mosaic law given by God through Moses to the people of Israel to keep them separate and pure and holy in the midst of the pagan cultures around them. And in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, there are prescriptions against, prohibitions against men engaging in sexual activity with other men. Then we came to the New Testament very quickly, and we looked at Paul's writings, particularly in Romans, the first chapter, which is the most extensive description, I guess, of God's view in our day, under the New Covenant, of same-sex relationships. And if you remember, Paul said in this fairly long passage, he said, you know, when men decided, as we have done from the beginning, from time to time, at least some of us, to live in a way that's not under the rule of God, to live in such a way that we disregard God, we ignore him, and we pursue our own interests. And he said, when that has happened, and this is still going on today, we lose our moral sensitivity, and our ethical and moral judgments are no longer based in something substantial, that is the character of God himself, but it's based on what I think I might like to do, what I think is right. And when that happened, he said, mankind began this downward spiral, and characteristic of that was a number of sad situations. First of all, he said it was sexual impurity, which is a broad term referring to kind of all kinds of sexual misconduct. It gets all of us. And then he said, and men exchange natural relations with men, and women exchange natural relations with men to engage in same-sex behavior. So he deals specifically with that. And then he said, and finally, kind of the bottom rung, all kinds of evil and wickedness. And there's a long list at the end of this passage, isn't there? And he said, God's judgment will be brought to bear upon all of those who participate in these activities. And then in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and 1 Timothy, the 1st chapter, Paul says that you cannot engage in certain behaviors and be in the kingdom of God. It's pretty harsh, isn't it? It's pretty abrupt. And there's a series of things that are listed, but among those is men who engage in sex with other men. At least that's the way it's been interpreted by conservative Bible scholars. And remember, I said the Greek word here is arsenokoites, and I probably murdered the Greek pronunciation of that term. This is a compound term, a new term, and had never before been seen or heard in Greek literature. Interestingly, it's a compound word, arseno and koites, which comes from, when you go back to Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, those two passages that deal with same-sex behavior, both of those words are key words in that prohibition. And so I would conclude as many others have, that Paul coined this term to refer back to the same conduct that was prohibited in Leviticus 18 and 20. Well, that brings us to a passage that is not always mentioned in this discussion, but I think it has something very interesting to say. And I want to pause just a moment here. Ephesians 5, let's read it together. You're familiar with it again, I know. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. We could spend a lot of time here. This is really a rich passage, isn't it? But there's just a couple of things I want to note quickly. First of all, he talks about headship, doesn't he? Christ is the head of the church. The husband is the head of the wife. This kind of ties back into 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul said the head of man is Christ, the head of a woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So this idea of headship is kind of interesting, isn't it? It seems to reflect an arrangement of authority and leadership that God has placed here among us for his purposes. Well, what does it mean? Well, I guess before I get to that, let me add this as a second point. If you'll notice, these roles are gender-based, right? Gender-based, when you look at certainly the relationship between man and a woman, a husband and a wife, they're gender-based roles. I think that's important. So what is that? How does that unfold? What does that really mean? Well, he gives us an example here in the context of marriage. He says, if you want to know, husbands, how you're supposed to treat your wives, look at the way Christ treated the church. Sacrificial, loving service, right? Gave himself to the nth degree for the church. That's the pattern, husbands, for your wives. And wives, if you want to know how to treat your husbands, look at the way the church submits respectfully to Christ. And there's kind of two things going on here that are fascinating. One, he says, well, that's the pattern to look at. And that informs us and instructs us about our relationships. But he says something else there that really is a little bit intimidating, I think. He says, husbands and wives, you are representing to the world in your marriages the relationship between Christ and the church. Wow. That puts a little bit of an onus on us, doesn't it? To make sure that our marriages are godly, and that husbands, that we're, you know, pouring ourselves out for our wives in love, and wives, that we are respectful and submissive in this context of a loving husband to our husbands. Well, why do we spend time going into all of this? Well, I just simply want to ask the question, does this passage make sense at all if you're thinking about a man-man marriage or a woman-woman marriage? I would simply suggest to you it doesn't fit. It just makes no sense. I mean, in a man-man marriage, who's going to be the, who's going to assume the role of headship? Who's going to assume the role of respectful submission? It just simply does not fit. And so if you want to advocate, as many do, these kinds of relationships and marriages, I think you have to ignore what we are told here. In Ephesians 5. The husband-servant leadership and the wife-servant submissive roles are gender-based, being rooted in the created order, and they reflect the relationship between Jesus and the church. Well, what about Jesus? Okay, we've talked about what Paul has said, but, you know, did Jesus deal with it? Well, not really. Not really, but he did say a couple of interesting things. First of all, in Matthew, the 19th chapter, when he was asked to speak to the idea of divorce, he quoted Genesis 1 and 2, passages from Genesis 1 and 2 that we've already looked at. And in so doing, he affirmed God's original design for marriage as a male-female union. And the other thing that we might point to is that in Mark, the seventh chapter, when he was talking about how sins of the heart, overflow into sins of behavior and conduct, he used the term sexual immorality, the Greek word being porneia, I'm not sure how it's pronounced, which was understood at the time, again, as a broad term encompassing not only heterosexual misconduct in a sexual way, but homosexual misconduct as well. One scholar has made this comment, which I think is pertinent. The Judaism that existed for 500 years on either side of Jesus unequivocally condemned same-sex behavior. And the condemnation is unqualified and universal, spread across many diverse sects of Judaism. Never once do we see a Jewish leader, thinker, writer, or rabbi sanction any form of same-sex erotic behavior. Now, the reason he says that is this. In order for one to say that Jesus would have broken this Jewish position, and he would have broken with the prohibition of Leviticus, one would have to come forward, he argues, with convincing evidence in the biblical narrative. That makes sense, doesn't it? And he says there is no evidence. There is no evidence in the Gospels. And so if you want to argue for an affirming of homosexual behavior based on what Jesus said or didn't say, I think that's a pretty weak argument. So where we end up with, I think, is this. There's just a couple of quotes that I thought were really good. David Platt, the Bible is clear and consistent, affirming with one voice from cover to cover that homosexual activity is sexual immorality before God. Christians and Muslims and Jews, Kinnaman and Lyons, have believed for millennia, for centuries, that sex is for one man and one woman inside a covenant marriage. And then Tim Keller, I think a lot of us know and really respect him, great Christian thinker. Until very recently, there had been complete unanimity about homosexuality in the church across all centuries, cultures, and even across major divisions of the Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and Protestant traditions. I told you about a book that I just ordered, the Book of the Year from Christianity Today, called Confronting Christianity, written by Rebecca McLaughlin, who is a very bright writer. She is same-sex attracted. She is married with two children. She is a Christian. She says, the Bible is clear in its no to homosexual sex. So, not one instance of approval in all of Scripture of homosexual erotic activity. One of the things that I really find compelling is kind of represented in this slide. You know, well, who are these people that wrote these books? These are all same-sex attracted individuals who have had to deal with these impulses and these desires. They're also Christians. But the thing that's really interesting about their stories is that they all went to Scripture thinking, wouldn't it be good if I could find a way to justify what I really want to do based on my impulses and desires? In other words, in going to Scripture, they had kind of a built-in bias. Does that make sense? To say, it's okay. It's okay to do what, you know, I feel a desire to do. But they didn't find that okay. All of these individuals, and of course this is just a sampling, I'm not saying everybody reached that conclusion, but these particular individuals said, no, I cannot find biblical warrant for doing what I might like to do if it were not for Scripture, if it were not for God's position. Well, we saw, I think a week or two ago, that there's general societal acceptance, at least to the extent maybe about 75%, of the people around us, of same-sex marriage. It's pretty prevalent, but there's, and of course, same-sex marriages are now legal based on Supreme Court decisions, but there's one obstacle still that remains, and that's us, if I can use that, and that is Christians who still believe that Scripture does not condone same-sex activity. This is the last obstacle to the gay agenda. And so those who are pro-gay have said, you know, we got to deal with this some way. We need to silence it. We need to mute it. We need to counteract it. We need to neutralize it. And I think there may be three groups of people who have been involved in doing this. The first is what I would call pro-gay non-believers. You know, these individuals don't believe in God. You know, they don't believe in Scripture. And so they find it pretty easy, don't they, to deal with us. They say, these people are basing their beliefs on a book that contains myths and legends and untruths and has nothing to do with the 21st century, let's just take it off the table. It doesn't speak to us in any way. End of discussion. The second group is what I might call pro-gay theologians. And these are individuals who are wrestling with, to a somewhat greater extent, the biblical texts. But as I mentioned earlier, beginning in the second half of the 20th century and carrying over to today, some theologians have abandoned what we might call a high view of Scripture, which is that it's the voice of God, it's inspired, it speaks to us with authority. And they've adopted more of a view that, I'm not too sure about that. Maybe it has some errors in it. Maybe we are not subject to all of Scripture. And so this has made it a little bit easier for them to deal with some of these passages. And here's some of the things that they have said. Robert Williams was the first openly gay priest ordained in the Episcopal Church. And he writes as follows, "The point is not really whether or not some passage in the Bible condemns homosexual acts. The point is that you cannot allow your moral and ethical decisions to be determined by a people whose culture and history are so far removed from your own. You must dare to be iconoclastic enough to say, so what if the Bible does say it? Who cares?" Another prominent New Testament scholar, Timothy Johnson, acknowledges that the Bible condemns all homosexual behavior. And he says, I'm not going to get into linguistic analysis, cultural arguments to say, well, maybe we didn't interpret things correctly. He says, let's just be direct. He says, as a progressive, I think it is important to state clearly that we do, in fact, reject the straightforward commands of Scripture. Well, there's a third group, and I would characterize this group as pro-gay believers. These folks are a little bit more conservative in their leanings, and to their credit, they have made more of an attempt to kind of get into Scripture and to look at some of these texts that we've looked at to say, what do they really say? And generally speaking, what they have done is to reinterpret the age-long understanding of some of the passages that we've looked at. And they said, we need to revise our understanding, and that's why they are typically called revisionists. And here's some of the arguments. We don't have time to go into all of them tonight, but I think it's interesting just to touch on them. When you go back to Genesis, it says God created a suitable helper for Adam. Well, a suitable helper for a heterosexual man is what? A woman. That's not suitable for a homosexual man. A suitable helper for a homosexual man, a gay person, would be a man. And so, it doesn't mean too much. When this female companion of Adam was created, it was just suitable for Adam because he happened to be heterosexual. But it doesn't necessarily reflect God's design for all of us. The sin of Sodom, we've already talked about that a little bit. The term yada, we want to know, the townspeople said, who surrounded Lot when the two angels in the form of men came to warn Lot to get out of the city, was about to be destroyed. Well, some have said that no just means we wanted to become acquainted with them. And that sounds kind of silly to start with, but there are arguments. These are strangers in the city. We want to know who they are. We want to know what they're about, what they're up to. But the translation of yada in so many places in Scripture, and certainly in this context, did not mean just to get to know better, but it meant to know in a sexual way. They also say, well, Sodom was destroyed not because of its homosexual behavior, but because it was not hospitable, it was violent. There's a list of things in Ezekiel and some other passages in addition to its perversion. And so they tend to point to those things as the reason Sodom was destroyed. Mosaic law, well, you know the answer here. It just doesn't apply to us. Jesus superseded the law, and so it doesn't speak to us today with any authority. It was superseded by Jesus' new ethical standards, which are founded in acceptance and love. What about Romans 1? That's tough, isn't it? Romans 1? Well, they say unnatural sexual practices. What does that mean? Here's what it means. If a heterosexual man engaged in homosexual activity, that would be unnatural because that's not the natural proclivity that he has. And so that's what maybe Paul was talking about there. Not man-on-man erotic activities, but a heterosexual man who gets involved with another man. That's what Paul is condemning. Or they might say, if indeed it speaks to what we would call gay activities, man-on-man, woman-on-woman, it really only reflects Paul's judgment and God's judgment against those activities when they represent lustful excess. And of course, part of the passage that we read when we looked at Romans 1 talked about men being inflamed with lust. And so they say that's what it means, but it doesn't apply, they would argue, to long-term, stable, consensual sexual relationships. 1 Corinthians 6, Timothy 1, we don't know what arsenokoites means. I mean, it had never been used before. Maybe it just means, one person said, economic exploitation through sexual coercion. And then an interesting argument. They said, Paul really, in writing about same-sex activities in Romans 1, was not aware of the possibility of a stable, long-term, loving homosexual relationship. Why? Because they argue they didn't exist back then. So what point are you making? Well, if Paul didn't know about it, then he obviously couldn't address it, right? And so his condemnation did not extend to that. He was just talking about promiscuous sex or prostitution, between one man and another, or females, or man-boy sex, whatever. But since a homosexual orientation or identity or these stable relationships were not known back then, well, gee, Paul could not have been addressing them. Well, the response to that is interesting. The not known argument, according to what I've read, I'm not an expert, but several have said this is not suggested by scholarship, even recent scholarship. N.T. Wright, who is a scholar, said they knew a great deal about what people today would regard as long-term, reasonably stable relationships between two people of the same gender. So that's not true, that argument. Lewis Compton, who is a gay man and a pioneering scholar in this area, writes, "Nowhere does Paul or any other Jewish writer of this period imply the least acceptance of same-sex relations under any circumstances." And again, Tim Keller says, "Paul categorically condemns all sexual relationships between people of the same sex, both men and women. Paul knew about mutual same-sex relationships, and the ancients knew of homosexual orientation." And the research seems to indicate that in the Roman world and the Greek world, although there was a lot of promiscuity among men, to man and women to women, there were also these kinds of relationships that existed. So this argument that is made does not seem to be a sound argument. Well, what about the fact that Jesus never condemned it? Well, we already looked at that. He didn't condemn it, perhaps. Maybe he did in his quotation of those key passages from Genesis and in his reference to sins of the heart, porneia. But one of the most heralded pro-gay believers, Matthew Vines, has written a book that has attracted a lot of attention, and he concludes, "The Bible never addresses, and it certainly does not condemn, loving, committed same-sex relationships." So I want you to be aware of this, because I think maybe some of us believe it's pretty open and shut, and you talk to any believer and they're going to agree. Not necessarily. And I'll tell you, if you go to Amazon and the book section and you type into the search bar LGBT, same-sex, homosexual, you will find a slew of books, maybe some of you have done this, being written, particularly recent books, on this whole topic. Many of them are what we would call affirming. And here are some of them. Unclobber, Rethinking. I'm trying to see if I can, maybe I can read it better up there. Rethinking Our Misuse of the Bible on Homosexuality. The one in the middle, that's by Matthew Vines, The Biblical Case in Support of Same-Sex Relationships. The Bible's Yes to Same-Sex Marriage, Changing Our Mind. So they're out there. Some have said that in time, brothers and sisters, we will be in the minority because of the onslaught now of those even within the church, and I'm speaking about the church in the broadest way, who are now adding their voices to those in the world saying it's fine. And I've had the argument made to me that, you know, this is nothing new. Immorality has always been immorality. I mean, people have always done bad things. I can't think of a time, and maybe you can correct me, when the world has said, do this, even though God has said no. And then voices within the Christian community have said, yeah, do it. It's fine. And I think that's the particular challenge that we're facing today with our young people in our attempts to speak the truth in a loving way into our culture. Because there are many who would say, well, that's not what Matthew Vines believes, and he's looked at this, and he has concluded differently. And if I'm a person who is looking for a way to give in to my desires, and I have Christian leanings, I can find resources, can't I, that will support what I want to do. I went on gaychurch.org. Interestingly, it lists about 50 denominations and church organizations who are now affirming. I hate to use that term because it's kind of a misnomer, but affirming of same-sex behavior, not people. Most of these are organizations, but there are a number of churches who are listed as well. So, to kind of wrap this up, we began by talking a couple of weeks ago about the fact that the new moral ethic in our time is self-fulfillment. I get to do whatever I want to do. Well, we see it being played out right here, don't we? In a very vivid, obvious way. Dallas Willard has written, the worldview answers people now live by are provided by feelings. Desire, not reality, and not what is good, rules our world. And so for us as Christians, I think we are maybe facing a crisis. John Stott, the wonderful British theologian, I think he's still alive, has said, we are in the house of God facing a crisis of faith. And it amounts to this, who will we believe, God or the world? Shall we submit to the lordship of Jesus or succumb to the pressures of prevailing culture? The true orientation, I love this, that matters is not our sexual orientation, but whether we are oriented toward trusting in God and obeying his will. J.I. Packer, who wrote the classic Christian work, Knowing God, said that there are two kinds of approaches to Scripture. One is the historic Christian belief. God communicates his will and his ways to man through inspired writers. His speaking is for all time, for all cultures, and for all peoples. The second view, Scripture is subject to the church's and the world's evolving insights and may need to be adjusted from time to time in light of contemporary experience and wisdom. He concludes, in one view, the doctrinal and moral teaching of Scripture is always final for God's people. In the other view, it never is. So where do we end up? I just put this Nashville statement up there if you look at. This is a lengthy statement that was developed a couple of years ago and has been signed by several hundred evangelical churchmen. But it's the bottom part, I think, that we just need to emphasize, and that is, as harsh as it may seem, God's word is expressed in scripture for those with same-sex attraction or homosexual orientation or identity regarding sexual expression is celibacy. Now, I want to add something to that. We'll come back to it later. There's also always the possibility of heterosexual marriage. And that has indeed taken place among a number of those. Rebecca McLaughlin, I just mentioned her, you know, the author of Confronting Christianity. She says, even today, I still have to deal with these same-sex desires. But she's married to a man that she loves, and she said loves her, and they've had two children. So I would add to celibacy the possibility, not for all who have a same-sex orientation, but certainly the possibility of heterosexual marriage. Tim Keller, because our culture teaches us that the meaning of life is found where primarily in sexual fulfillment and satisfaction. Within that view of life, the biblical prohibitions on homosexuality may seem harsh and cruel. And I used that word harsh just a moment ago because it does seem that way in some respects, doesn't it? Indeed, God's will in Scripture often seems to frustrate many of our deepest longings, not just sexual ones. We all bump up against, don't we, from time to time, a no from God as to something that we would like to do. But if we are faithful to his word, we find that each divine demand is really a summons into a transformative process in which we discover deeper levels of peace, joy, and fulfillment in God and in Christian love than we could otherwise have known. Isn't that great? I think it comes down to this, and I may have mentioned this a while back. You know, it just seems to me, in every choice, every decision, every fork in the road that we come to as Christians, the real issue is, do I trust God? Do I trust in his goodness and his wisdom? He's not asking me to do something or not do something that would be harmful to me. But what he wants to do is to bless me. And I love the end of Romans 12 and 2. God's will for us, Paul says, is good, pleasing, and perfect. All right, I want to switch gears. We don't have a whole lot of time left tonight. You may have noticed, and maybe you didn't because I haven't talked about it, at the top of most of my slides up to this point has been the term firm core. This is something I actually borrowed because we're going to move to soft edges next from Kinnaman and Lyons' book, Good Faith. They actually used the term firm center, I think. What they're referring to is that when it comes to our convictions, we need to be clear on what we believe, and we need to be anchored in the Word of God, not mushy, you know, not like, well, I'm not quite sure. We need to study Scripture. We need to reach conclusions to the extent Scripture provides guidance to us, and I think it does here. I hope you agree. But when it comes to our relationships with people, we need to have soft edges. And I think he's talking about being kind and respectful and gentle and loving. And so that's kind of where I want to move next with whatever time that we have tonight and next week. We interact with culture from the perspective of these Bible-based convictions. At least I think those of us in this room do, and most conservative Christians do. But how are we received? Well, the news is not good. The news is not good. To be faithful to God's word means, in the minds of many, many people, to be viewed as intolerant. You Christians are so intolerant of people who disagree with you, who have a different perspective than you do. And I find this really interesting. Kinnaman and Lyons have done a number of surveys through Barna Group. Maybe they didn't do them. They may have used Barna Group surveys beginning in about 2012 and running through about 2017. And they asked this question, what is, in your mind, and they surveyed people, the one characteristic most closely associated with Christianity? That's a good question, isn't it? Well, they came up with a lot of answers, but here's the bad news. The gay issue was the big one, the negative image most likely to be intertwined with Christianity's reputation. Our hostility toward gays has become virtually synonymous in the minds of so many in our culture, particularly young people, with the Christian faith. And here's kind of an unforgettable way to characterize this. When you introduce yourself as a Christian to a friend, neighbor, or business associate who is an outsider, a non-believer, you might as well have a tattooed on your arm, anti-homosexual, gay hater, homophobic. That's the way that we are perceived when we are faithful to the Word of God. And the other aspect of this is, to some extent, you know, if we know the things that the younger generation, millennials and others, really value, it's what kinds of things? Tolerance, loyalty to people, relationships. And that just seems, in their mind, to go against the flow of Christians who are judgmental and intolerant and harsh. Well, we might say, but that's not how we are. I mean, I'm sorry about that, but that's not how we are. You know, I'm just not going to worry about that. No, we need to worry about it, because what does it do for us when we're trying to carry out our mission of penetrating the world with the gospel? And we try to engage people in conversations. The door's already shut too often, isn't it? They think they know where we're coming from, and their interest in a conversation is minimal. Is it possible that we have been at least partially guilty in creating this perception, that we have contributed to it? Well, there are some things that we might mention. Is it possible that we have deemed homosexual activity as the unpardonable sin, as the chief sin? Somebody wrote that the Bible addresses in over 200 passages the misuse of wealth. It addresses same-sex activities in, what, 5 or 6 passages, right? How much time do we spend in our teaching, in our conversations, dealing with materialism compared with the amount of time that we spend maybe dealing with this issue? I'll be honest with you, I don't think that, at least among the churches that I'm familiar with, that we have spent an inordinate amount of time on same-sex issues. In fact, to be honest with you, one of the things I hear when we talk about it is, we don't talk about this in the church. But I think the point still stands, doesn't it? Are we majoring in minors? Minoring in majors? Well, I think they're all majors. Have we been hypocritical, spotlighting outlier homoerotic sin while ignoring other sins that are closer to home? You know, homosexual activity doesn't affect me, it doesn't bother me, and this is the way we are about all sins, isn't it? If you have a sin that doesn't bother me, that's a bad sin. But the ones that I struggle with, well, you know, that's a weakness, that's a vulnerability. You know, we engage in that kind of self-talk sometimes, don't we? Is it possible that our anti-gay position has slipped into an anti-gay person, spirit, or attitude? Is it possible that Christians, broadly speaking, believers, have been guilty of unkind, discriminatory, and abusive treatment? Richter Norton is a gay historian, and he writes this. I don't agree with it, but I mean, it's one person's opinion. The church's record regarding homosexuals is an atrocity from beginning to end. And here's the kind of thing that he's talking about. And there's a particular group that is more inclined to do this than others. But, you know, homosexuality is a death-worthy crime. Church says no to homosexuals. I guess that was put out on a church sign somewhere. Homosexuals are possessed by demons. Not blessed, just cursed. Even though this is not representative, I think, of us or most Christians, it gets pressed, doesn't it? I think this is the Westside Baptist Church, maybe, that we're seeing pictured here. Well, how can we? I guess we'll probably finish with this slide. Maybe we'll get a little further. How can we go about, if we are laboring under the burden of this misperception, and the way that people are looking at us, how can we go about doing more than just saying we're against that, but articulating a positive vision of life and a positive vision of God's design for our sexuality while still being faithful to Scripture? How do we do that? Well, I think there are several suggestions. One, we can acknowledge that while the gay orientation is disordered in a sense, or represents brokenness, that all of us are disordered to one extent or another. All of us are broken because of our sin. Gabe Lyons, the one of the co-authors of the book Good Faith, writes about a time he debated Gene Robinson, who was a prominent gay Methodist bishop. In conversations prior to their debate, Robinson said this. He said, "According to the church, I understand that people like me are considered intrinsically disordered." He went on to say, "That's tough. That's tough because if you're intrinsically disordered, there's not much you can do about it." Gabe responded, I think, in a beautiful way. He said, "Gene, I'm intrinsically disordered. Being a human being with a fallen nature," which we talked about last week, "is disordered. I'm with you. That's where I start. We're all disordered." And I think we have to admit that many of the longings and desires that we have are not what God intended that we experience. While acknowledging the sinfulness of the practicing gay person, we need also to acknowledge their intrinsic worth and value before God. I think it's important to remember, and I know we do, that the gay person, or whoever it is that we're looking at, is as much made in the image of God, is as much beloved by God as you and I are, right? John 3:16, that passage we love to quote, "For God so loved the world that he sent his son, that whoever believes in him might have life." God loved the world. God loved the world, not just those who've cleaned up their act, not just those who have it all together, right? Not just straight people. But he loves us all, and he sent his son to redeem all of us. I think it's important that we place a high priority to having an authentic spirit of humility as we speak to this issue. Any taint of self-righteousness is toxic, isn't it? If we're inclined to go heavy on judgment for those who are gay, we need to recall Jesus' words to the group of men who brought the woman caught in adultery. And they said, "You know, under the law, she needs to be stoned. What do you say?" What did Jesus say? "Yeah, pick up your stones and throw them as long as you have no sin." He kind of shut them up at that point, didn't he? And if we're inclined to look down on those in the LGBT community, personally, I think we need to remember Jesus' parable. He talked about the two men that went to the temple to pray, and you know the parable. One was a Pharisee, and he went in and he prayed, and he just recited all the good things that he was doing, and he was doing good things. He was praying and fasting, and you know his life was moral, and he was kind of saying, "God, I'm on the ladder. I'm moving up the ladder of righteousness, right? And I know you approve me." And who was the other man? He was a tax collector. And the only thing he could do was to say, "You know, God, have mercy upon me because I'm a sinner." And Jesus said something really striking. He said, "One man left the temple right with God, and it was not the Pharisee, was it?" He was not the Pharisee. A condescending attitude is bad in at least three ways. One, it drives a wedge between us and those in the LGBT community that we might want to reach. Two, it conveys to the world a sense of spiritual egotism. And three, it's offensive to God. I think we need to emphasize that the call for self-denial is one that applies to you and me and to everyone, not just to those who are SSA. And we all know the passage. Jesus said, "If you want to be my follower, you need to deny yourself." That's the very first thing he said. "And take up your cross and follow me." And so we need to look in the mirror when we talk about, hey, self-denial, discipline, to the LGBT community. It's not the bad thing, not the wrong thing to say. We need to look in the mirror and make sure that we are living in accordance with that command by Jesus as well. We need to avoid unkind, dehumanizing language. Somebody came up with this phrase, and I really like it. It said, in our conversations about this issue, and this would apply across the board, particularly in this day and time, he said, Christians need to have an attitude of convicted civility. That's really good, isn't it? Convicted, we need to know where we stand as Christians, right? But we need to be civil in the way that we converse, in the way that we interact with those who may not agree with us. Someone else said, Christians should be the most loving, kind, and respectful of all peoples. And then finally, I think it's tempting at times when we are on opposite sides of the spectrum, opposite sides of an issue, to demonize those who are on the other side and to think poorly of them. I think we need to remember who the real enemy is, right? And Paul made that very clear in Ephesians 6. He said, it's not people. The enemy is the one who is behind all sin, all opposition to God's ways. He said, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Those who have adopted or who are ensnared or trapped in a gay lifestyle are not our enemies, even when they challenge our point of view. Our job is not to brand them or treat them as enemies, but to work to facilitate their redemption through the blood of Jesus, which redeems us all. I want you to read this carefully, and I think we probably will stop here. Our stand against homosexuality has been perceived as a stand not against sin, but against humanity. LGBT people who grew up in the church who didn't commit suicide often end up leaving the church in search of a community that would value them as humans. But it's not just gay people who've left the church. A growing number of younger straight people are leaving Christianity based on how the church has treated gay people. And it's usually not because of the church's non-affirming view of same-sex behavior, but their non-affirming posture toward gay and lesbian people. And this last sentence is, I think, on target. It's not too much truth, but too little love that's driving gay and straight people away from the bride of Christ. It's not too much truth. It's not too much truth. It's too little love. Perhaps. Well, I'm going to stop here. I will be glad to answer any questions. If you need to leave, I understand it's 8 o'clock, so it is time when some will need to leave. But if you do have questions, I will do my best to respond. I can't promise a good answer, but I'll be glad to stay here for 15 minutes or so and address any questions you may have. Yes, sir, and I'm going to have probably somebody help me here because my hearing is not good.
I speak nicer.
Ah, that's good. I like it. That's great.
I don't need my
question because it's true. Is that on? Oh, okay.
Oh, good.
First of all, I love the illustration of the Pharisee and the tax collector. But the one thing that we need to note is the obvious. He went home justified because of humble repentance, not because the Pharisee was so prideful, but his humble repentance.
Right. Yeah.
And Jesus told the woman caught in adultery, of course, go and sin no more. I don't condemn you. Go.
Yeah.
And sin no more. Matthew Vines has put out a video that is viral. And some time ago, we watched that video, and he's very clever. He'll bounce back and forth between King James Version and more modern ones when he attempts to make his points based on ambiguous King James English.
Hmm.
And so you can see, obviously, he wants to make his point. So
yeah,
that's the way many will argue.
Yeah. I've not read his book. I did read his book, I think, was based on a lecture that he gave that has been reproduced. It's like 20, 25 pages. I did read that. I think that contains the core of his arguments.
Yeah, they had him at church podium, which was even more impressive. And lastly, it's rather dishonest to say that Jesus didn't specifically talk about it, because Jesus is the Logos, the Word, is with God from the beginning. Every word that has come out by the Holy Spirit is from Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit.
That's a good point.
He speaks the whole Bible.
Good point. Amen. Amen. You know, I do think it's important that we really, you know, walk through these issues. And I know some people may say, why in the world would we spend four Wednesday nights thinking about an issue? I mean, it's like I had a friend of mine say, it's pretty straightforward. We're going to be getting these arguments. We have a couple that I just learned about at a church in the city whose son has come to his parents and said, I'm same-sex attracted. And it surprised the parents, but he also said this, I've been studying this for 2 years. And the parents were kind of caught off guard. And so here you have, you know, a son who is already buttressed with some arguments. I don't know what he studied, but some of these materials. And, you know, the parents, I think, are going to have to do some work, right? Because these arguments that are ostensibly plausible, you know, may be made. And they need in love, right? In a very loving way, not in a confrontational way. I think one of the first things that a parent has to do is to say, I love you. You will always be my son. I will never reject you. But because I love you, I want to share with you my belief about what God's will in this matter is. So we have to be prepared. And these conversations, I think, are going to come up more and more. I'll tell you this, and this is something that I've, you know, I can't claim that I've done what I would like to do, but we need to be in conversations with folks, don't we? And I'm going to mention this probably next week, but if we're not in conversations with those who disagree with us, how in the world are they ever going to know about the perspective that we find in Scripture? They'll deal with us based upon these perceptions that I mentioned a moment ago. But that challenges us, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but I don't enjoy being in an exchange with somebody with whom I have a serious disagreement. Do you like doing that? I just don't feel like I'm very good. And you may say, well, you're a lawyer. I mean, this is what you do all the time. No, I didn't even like it in my practice. I'm sort of, you know, a no-conflict person. So we need to learn how to do this somehow, how to be winsome and kind. Convicted civility. I love that concept, convicted civility. Firm core, soft edges. I think that just really says a lot. By the way, I do want to commend, I did bring the book. For those of you who enjoy reading Good Faith, it's just an outstanding book. It's a fairly easy read. It's the one by Kinnaman and Lyons. Being a Christian when society thinks you're irrelevant and extreme, how we can be people of good faith, people who are perceived as having the good of the community and the good of people at heart. Yes?
The interpretation that was offered that suitable help or help meet that for a homosexual man and another homosexual man or women, that a heterosexual person would not be suitable for them. But when you look at it seems to me that when you look at what God's purpose for man was to be fruitful and replenish the earth, which he stated two or three times, but one is in Genesis 1, that physically homosexuality does not produce a reproductive mankind.
Amen.
And the other thing that I would like to comment on is the misuse of God's intended creation. For instance, he said, a man should not wear a woman's clothes nor a woman a man's clothes. We're not supposed to misuse animals for sexual purposes. And it seems to me that misuse of God, of anything that God has made for its intended, not using it for its intended purpose, would be erroneous, and I'd like your comment about that.
Well, I think your first comment is good, and we touched on that maybe last week, but one of the purposes for God's creating woman as a suitable person to stand beside Adam, created Eve, and to form a covenant marriage was so that they could reproduce after their kind and fill the earth with their children and grandchildren. And that's mentioned as a command by God to Adam and Eve in the first chapter. And as you mentioned, I think it's important to notice that a man and a woman are anatomically equipped to reproduce. A man and a man together are not. A woman and a woman are not. So I think that's a point that's often overlooked. It's a good point. Yes.
So my question goes along with starting in the Old Testament, Leviticus, where as the law is given to God's people, it describes that anyone who is caught up in this act among the people was to be killed. And this does kind of go along with the fact that as Israel was invading the promised land that God provided for them, they were told, to completely wipe out all the inhabitants that were there. Not because, the people were so sinful and evil, but it was to separate themselves from the people that were of that land. Because as it was, they did not kill everybody who was in that land. And in keeping some of the people who were there, their culture became their culture. They became intertwined, and God's people did not keep their covenant with him. Going forward to when Jesus came, and he gave his life for all of us in our sin, and is the constant penalty for all of us, would you agree? Because in the New Testament, as Paul says, we are not to judge the people outside of the church as one who is a brother or a sister. So in that sense, we are to treat them as one who, when answering God's call, we are to show them the way rather than condemn them from afar. Correct?
I'm not sure I understood fully. I'm sorry. I heard the sounds, but I didn't make out a lot of the words. But if you were saying that Paul told us, that we're not to be judges of those outside the church, but those inside the church, that's certainly true. I think the issue comes when we would like to call individuals to come to Christ. And part of that call, and we'll look at this next week, it's something we all know of, is to repent of those practices and attitudes in our lives that are not consistent with God's commands for us. And so it's at that point, I think, that this conversation, becomes very pertinent and our ability to teach and share what's in God's Word becomes pertinent. If I didn't answer your question, come see me afterwards and I'll talk to you further.
This trending toward justifying and accepting homosexual conduct is predominantly in this country and Western Europe, right? It's not worldwide. I mean, this country and Western Europe is a very small percentage of the world population. So it's still a very small percentage of the world population that is accepted.
I don't know that, William, but I think that may be true. There's some interesting things going on. In fact, this book by Rebecca McLaughlin said, we're hearing that Christianity is dying out. It's not dying out. In China and in Africa, it is booming. And the time is going to come soon when in this country and in Europe, Christians will be in the minority. And so I think that may have relevance to what you're saying. I'm kind of guessing, because in China and in Africa, their Christianity is very Bible-based, you know, again, from what I know about it. So I'm guessing that they would be pretty clear and pretty strong in terms of the influence they're having on their culture, on the biblical view of homosexuality.
Yeah, I think the vote on the Methodist Church was predominantly the African congregations,
right?
Were the ones that would not support they would not compromise the scripture relative to what probably the majority of the people in the Methodist Church in the States.
Yeah, yeah. I read something this week that the most evangelistic Christians that this person had ever run into were from South Korea. He said, you know, you could hardly walk on the street without a Christian coming up and saying, I want to talk to you about Jesus. So the time is going to come, we've joked about it, when missionaries are going to be sent here to try to get our heads straight, try to call us back to the Lord. Sad, sad situation, but it's where we are. Well, if any of you have questions, feel free to come up, and I'll hang around for a few minutes. I do have a meeting that I have to go to, but I'll be glad to talk with you further. Thank you again for your kind attention tonight. Look forward to being with you next week.